Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Our scripture reading this morning is found in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Our sermon text this morning is found in Colossians. If you could turn there and follow along as we study together with the aid of the notes that are in your bulletin. I am privileged to be able to speak to a group of people who almost all of you I know. And many, many of you, all of you, are interested in God's Word, want to know what God has to say, and that's a privilege for me. It's much better than speaking to a crowd that's totally disinterested and has no interest in the things of God. And of course, this is the centerpiece of us, of our ministry as a Bible church, as a church upon which is based upon God's Word and the authority of God's Word. We spend a good amount of time in our services preaching and teaching from the text of Scripture. And we try to make that the case in all of our services. Today we're going to talk about chapter 1 and verse number 20 of Colossians, which reads this way, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, I saw fit this week to just select this one verse for our subject material, but I don't want you to lose the big picture now. The last 2 weeks we have titled the messages Christ Above All, and today we're speaking about the same idea, Christ Above All, part 3, but this time it's because he has made reconciliation for the sin of man toward God. Now, this is fits into a larger context, obviously. We saw that he was above all because he's the creator of all things. He's the firstborn of creation. He was also the firstborn from the dead as the first glorified and resurrected one from the dead. You remember when he came out of the grave, he came out to die no more, different than other people who had been resurrected before, who they had to suffer the fate of death a second time. Because they had the blessing of resurrection from their first death. That was an unfortunate side effect of resurrection, as it were. But he was resurrected to die no more with a glorified body. It says in verse 16, he created everything. 17, he was before all things. Also verse 17, he holds everything together. This is why Christ is above all. Christ is the Lord and Savior of the universe. He is the head of the body as well, verse 18 says. But Paul wants to hurry on to speak about another thing that Christ is above all in regards to, and that is because he made reconciliation for sin toward God. And then he will carry on and speak more about that in verses 21 through 23, really, where he says, now this reconciliation that he has worked, he has brought to you personally. And we'll look more at that again, Lord willing, the next time. But let's be clear about this. The reconciliation of which we are speaking this morning is not race reconciliation. It is not the reconciliation of, say, person A to person B who are at enmity with one another. The reconciliation we're talking about has to do with the relationship between God and mankind. Every other kind of reconciliation that you can think of, whether it's a social justice kind of reconciliation or whatever, has to be far secondary to this most important reconciliation. And in fact, there really can be no true reconciliation of any other sort unless there is this reconciliation between God and man. So reconciliation is one of the great ideas of Christian theology. And what I've done is I've put together a list of them in your notes. You see the multicolored section there in the top half of page one of your notes. And what I'm trying to do here is just, not just to teach, but also to proclaim to you what God has done for us who are believers. And if you are not a believer yet in Christ Jesus, you're in that column that says the old you. For those of us who have experienced God's work in the red column, we have been translated into the green column, the new you. And so while we existed before we came to faith in Christ, or perhaps we're even there today in this moment, strangers to God, condemned and under His wrath, in bondage to sin, I'm just walking right down the column now, guilty because of sin, alienated from God, in darkness, we were God's enemies, dead in sin, we were called an old man, we are unrepentant, unbelieving, and unsaved if we're in that column. And God has done marvelous things to restore and fix and repair and create anew us who come to faith in Christ Jesus. He has adopted us so that we can be called children of God. He has justified us so that we who were formerly unrighteous can be considered righteous before Him. And in fact, then He makes us righteous little by little throughout the remainder of our lives until we see the Lord face to face, in which time we are fully righteous. He propitiated Himself through the work of Christ and thus gives us favor instead of His wrath. He redeemed us so that we could be free from the bondage of sin. He forgave us so we could be acquitted from the guilt of sin. He baptized us by the Holy Spirit so we could be united with Christ instead of being strangers and far off. He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. He made us, therefore, citizens of heaven instead of citizens of this kingdom of Satan. He regenerated us so that we could have new life out of a state in which we had no life at all. We were, in fact, dead, separated from God. He worked a crucifixion in our lives in which we died with Christ so that we could become a new person with new relationships, with new connections, with a new relationship to sin and Adam and to death, rather to life and righteousness. He gave us the gift of repentance so that we could turn away from our sin and be contrite instead of being bold and hard in our sin. He gave us the gift of faith so that we could believe and become a faithful person instead of being an unbeliever. And He called us by the gospel so that we could be saved instead of unsaved. Now, all of these, when we say big theological words or concepts, are important. And none of these were done by us. They're all God's work. We didn't call ourselves, we didn't justify ourselves, we didn't adopt ourselves, propitiate ourselves, redeem ourselves, forgive ourselves, get spirit baptized, transfer, reconciled, regenerated, none of that. That's God's work. Salvation is all of God and all of His grace. Now, without these things, if you cannot say, I have been adopted, I have been justified, I have by faith been transferred, reconciled, regenerated, crucified with Christ, if you don't have those, then you are not a Christian in the biblical sense of that word. I'm not talking about the cultural sense. Cultural sense is kind of like if you weren't born into a Muslim family, if you weren't born into a Jewish family, or you weren't born into an atheist family, then maybe by default you must be a Christian. Well, that's a cultural use of the term, but it's not real biblical Christianity. God looks at that Christianity and it's really no different than atheism. It's no different than Judaism, no different than Islam. It's just cultural stuff. Real biblical Christians have these things occur to them because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, they have been reconciled. And that's what our message is this morning. He has made reconciliation, Christ has. Let's look first of all at the subject of reconciliation. We have a verbal idea here. He reconciled all things to Himself. Who is the He who is doing this? Well, if you recall from last time, if you were here, in verse 19 it said, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." And I made the case that effectively what we have here, because the Father is not present in the text, it's supplied by the translators, we have this verse. In the fullness, all the fullness of God is what we understand this to be, all that fullness was pleased to dwell in the Son, in Christ. And so all the fullness was the subject, effectively, of the sentence. And we said fullness refers to all the deity, all the fullness, all the full set of attributes of deity was happy to make His permanent dwelling in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, God exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fullness of God exists or is in all three of those simultaneously, all the time, forever, eternally. The fullness, then, that we talked about last time, we said all that before, in verse 20, is the subject of this sentence. It's the fullness who reconciled all things to God. The entirety of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned and executed the plan, the program of redemption. And so God, who has before Him, we could say, is in His eyesight, a world which is estranged from Him, works the plan of redemption so that He can change the relationship of the world to Himself, which at one point you could say was just one of pure enmity. People had turned away from God, and so the relationship was severed between God and men, women, humankind, please. And so that there was an estrangement, an enmity, an enemy relationship that was there. And Christ came while we were still sinners and enemies to redeem us and bring us back to God. And so this work that we're talking about, what God did, the fullness of God did, was to change that relationship between God and the world so that it was not one of pure and only enmity anymore. And this is where, this I'll just admit, studying this passage, you'd think, boy, Pastor's written a lot of stuff on this. He must understand the whole thing. I'm going to be the first one to admit, the concept of reconciliation, while it is simple in a way, is so deep that there is really no way for me to plumb the depths of that. I still have this feeling of it's so rich and so much to try to grasp the idea of reconciliation. I mean, it's easy for me to say, like the Scripture says, we were enemies, Christ came and He reconciled us to God. But in that word reconciled is so much stuff packed in there to indicate that God has done something with the relationship between God and men. It just blows your mind to think about it. The direction of the reconciliation was toward God. I'm at the bottom of page number 1. I'm going to move here just to page number 2 in my notes if you're following along. But listen to this. Everywhere in the Bible, the Scriptures talk about a reconciliation to God. God is never said to reconcile Himself to man. It's God who is the constant, man who changed, man who in Adam left God in that relationship. He's still there, you know. Adam, where are you? I'm still here in the garden looking for you. Adam had left. He hadn't left the garden physically, but he had left. He might as well have left the garden physically and flown to the other side of the world. He was apart from God. He had left God. He had rebelled against Him. And so mankind did the changing in the creation, from the creation to the fall. And everywhere the Bible talks about reconciliation, it's always God working something to reconcile man to God, not God to man. Now, let me try to help you here. There's kind of an issue with reconciliation. Sometimes people think that, you know, God has no feelings of, I'll say, upsettedness towards sinners. He exists in this state of being reconciled, and he's happy at everybody and everything's great. And there is a sense in which he has been satisfied with what Christ has done in a universal sense that we'll look at here. But enmity is kind of a, once the relationship is broken, it becomes a two-way street. People hate God and he is displeased with them. You see? And so the Bible can say that God is angry with sinful people. Not just their sin, but the bodies, the souls, the people who do those sins, that are connected to those sins. And so, yes, there is a sense in which God is upset. The wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And it will ever do that unless, and it stops when, they believe in Jesus Christ. And so there is this sense of reconciliation. But the point is, reconciliation is always to God. God doesn't need to move. We need to move because we're the ones that left the state that we were supposed to be in. And we have to remember that God is the subject of this reconciliation. You say, why do you go through all these grammatical details? It doesn't say you are the subject enacting the reconciliation. And that is significant. Because no person can offer themselves to God and make themselves suitable enough to reconcile themselves to Him. God in the Bible always pictures reconciliation coming from God to work to bring us to Him. So He's the subject, the actor in reconciliation. So that protects us from getting the thought in our minds, I've got to do something in order to make myself acceptable to God. But it also has this practical implication, and that is, we don't need to wring our hands and wonder, can God ever be reconcilable to me? Can I ever get right with God? Is it ever going to happen? The Scriptures are clear that He, read this again, and by Him, this fullness was pleased that all the fullness should dwell in Him, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. God has done something to reconcile all things to Himself. And so I can say that despite the fact that He has a level of wrath or upsetness against sin, He does stand in a reconciled posture to the world. He doesn't have to only pour out wrath against the world because of what Christ has done. And this is the point. If you're concerned that maybe God, that you cannot be in a right relationship with God, let me share with you this thought. God has already made all the provision necessary for you to be reconciled to Him. There is nothing more that needs to be done. Think with me back to the parable that the Lord taught of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee went up and prayed to God and said, I'm pretty good, aren't I, God? I'm giving an extreme paraphrase. I'm not like all these other sinful people. Thank you that I'm not like them. I'm a good person. And the Lord said that guy didn't go to his house justified. But just next door to him, a tax collector, a wicked man, goes up to the temple and he won't even raise his eyes up to heaven and he beats himself on the chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, if I could just hear somebody saying that today. I just put my arm around their shoulder and I'd say, brother, sister, let me open the Bible and show you that your prayer has already been answered. You understand? I know that person doesn't understand that God has been merciful toward them, has been reconciled already, that Christ has died, because they don't know the Scripture. But if I could open the Bible with them, I could say, God has been merciful to you, a sinner. Your prayer has already been answered. Here's how you know. Jesus Christ died for your sins to reconcile you to God. And a person who is in that mindset, who wants more than anything to be reconciled to God, to have their sins washed away, to be adopted into His family, to be regenerated and given a new life, to turn away from sin, and they want to depart from their life of sin, they will then gladly receive the message that I open up the Bible and show them that God has been merciful to you, a sinner. I have been already, God says, merciful toward all sinners in Christ Jesus. So He is the subject of reconciliation. Remember, one, it keeps us from trying to make our own reconciliation. And two, helps us to remember that He has already made it so that we don't have to try to remake it or worry that He's not going to take us if we come to Him and under the conditions that He has given. Now, the agent of reconciliation, it says, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him. Now, there's a lot of pronouns running around here. By Him, it's by Christ, through Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, to God. By Him again, it says, that is, by Christ. So, by Christ, to reconcile all things to God, by Christ, repeated again, whether things in earth or things in heaven. And so, because of the repetition of this phrase, I don't believe that it's necessary for us to go like, what does the King James say? By Him, and then italics, I say. By Him I say, whether things in heaven or on earth. Remember that, the King James? What they're trying to do is emphasize that by Him, that through Him, occurring two times. I think it'd be better just to say, our reconciliation comes by Him alone. By Him only. By Him, I say, by Him. There's no other source of reconciliation. There's no, and this is where it comes down to the Colossian situation. They're getting sidetracked by all these emanations and these proto-Gnostic deities and pantheistic or polytheistic gods who, you know, there's the God for this and the God for this and the God for this, and they all sum together and make the fullness of deity. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute. The fullness of deity is nowhere else but in Christ. That one that we preach to you, the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. That fullness in God, in Christ rather, is the one who did the job of your reconciliation. Nobody else. You can't find reconciliation to God anywhere else. And this is where the exclusive claims of Christianity come into the picture. You can't say there's multiple ways to God. There's no other way to be reconciled to God other than by the death of His Son. You see, so we have to hang on to that. Look, there's not a Muslim way, there's not a Jehovah's Witness way, there's not a Mormon way, there's not, you know, a Buddhist way, a Hindu way, and fill in all the blanks, a thousand other possible ways people think of. There's one way. There's one way of reconciliation. You say, well, it's so narrow. Well, I'm glad it's there. It's the only one there is. If there wasn't that one, there would be none. Thank God for that way of reconciliation through Him and Him alone. He is above all because it was, and they needed to be fortified in this truth. It's Christ alone, Colossians. Christ is the sum and substance of everything that you need in your life. Hebrews 1:3 says that He purged our sins. Titus 2:14, He redeemed us from every evil work to make for Himself a treasured people for His own possession. He offered Himself to God once for all through the eternal Spirit and sat down at the right hand of God. He gave Himself a ransom for your sin. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give Himself as that ultimate payment. He took upon Him the death that you deserved in order to reconcile you to God where you didn't deserve to be. So you have the subject, God, you have the agent, Christ alone. Then you have the definition of reconciliation on page 2 in the middle. Reconciliation means a change of relationship from enmity to harmony. So you have hostility in the beginning, And then you have friendly relations at the end of the work of reconciliation. So initially, if we just think of ourselves as a generic humanity, we did have a relationship with God when God created Adam. And we are connected to Adam as our federal head, as our representative head. And so we had that connection. That connection was broken. So in salvation, God works to bring that connection back together for the individual person. So in that sense, we can say we had a relationship with God. It was broken, and now He can bring it back together through the work of Christ. But as individuals, we cannot say that we personally had a relationship with God when we were born. It's not like I was born and I was all good with God and I was a baby with a halo over my head and I was an angel and all of that sort of stuff. Just ask my parents and they'll tell you everything. And I was like every other sinner, born estranged from the womb, Psalm 58, verse 3. I was conceived in sin. I began my very existence from the moment of conception as a sinner in the human race, in Adam's race of sinners. And so I was just part of the sinful race. I was subject to death. I was separated from God. And so there's no relationship to reestablish with me. There's just a relationship to establish, first of all, with me. And that's what God does in reconciliation. Here's some examples of reconciliation just to stir up our minds and think about this idea. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 29, tell the story here, David has run away from Saul, and one of the places that he ran was to go to the Philistines. And this is kind of a strange place to go. It's really arch enemies, but he went to the Philistines, and he was a very faithful servant of this one leader in a city. And they were going to go out to battle, and the leader said, "Well, why don't you come with me and join the battle against the Israelites?" And the other Philistine lords said, "Wait a minute. What would be better for David to do than to reconcile himself with his master Saul than by turning on us in the battle and chopping off all our heads, basically? What would be a better way for him to reconcile himself to his master?" In other words, to do some act by which he would please Saul and thus get back into Saul's good graces. And this is a human level reconciliation. You can see how that would work. But that's not how what we're talking about here, because we're talking about a situation maybe like this, like Saul coming to do something for David to reconcile David to Saul. He was the Lord, Saul was the king, David was the subject, like God is the king and we are the subjects. So again, I highlight the idea that we don't work the reconciliation ourselves. God does that. The sovereign, the king, the boss. Very strange thing, because in worldly affairs you would think, I've got to do something to make the boss happy. In this situation, in the Christian theology, the boss did something to make himself happy with you. Very odd to human thinking. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, the Lord says, "Look, if you're coming to the altar and you're going to give a gift, and there you realize, uh-oh, somebody has something against me." He says, "Leave it. Go to that brother, that person, brother, sister, make things right with them." In other words, reestablish a harmonious relationship and then come back and make your offering to the Lord. In Acts chapter 7, the Bible talks about Moses. Remember, one day he killed an Egyptian. The next day he comes out and he sees two Israelites fighting against each other, and he tries to get in the middle and separate them and tries to reconcile them. Now, that didn't last very long, because the one who was at fault pushed Moses away and said, "What are you going to do? Kill me like you killed that guy yesterday?" So he knew, Moses knew then that the word was out and he was going to have to flee, because he had killed an Egyptian and figured Pharaoh would be after him for doing that. In Romans chapter 5, why don't we turn to this one? If there's any text about reconciliation you should know, I'd probably say it's this one. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, in an argument here from lesser to greater, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If Christ was able to take enemies and make them friends with God by dying, what do you think Christ can do by living? Much more than He could even in His death, which was very powerful, all-prevailing as it were. Verse number 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So there are three times the idea reconciled in verses 10 and 11. Turn forward to Romans chapter 11, and you see another passage. This is Romans 11:15. Here, remember, as we studied Romans some time ago, we spent some good time in this chapter. We saw that it says here, if they're being cast away, this is Israel as a nation, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? So Paul is making this kind of global argument here. He's saying, look, when He shelved Israel, when He put them on the back burner, in so doing, He provided reconciliation for sinners of the whole world, Gentiles too. So what do you suppose is going to happen when He brings Israel back onto the front burner, pulls them off the shelf? It's going to be even much more than reconciliation for the world. It's going to be amazing. We move forward in our New Testament looking at different examples of reconciliation. This one will get to you. Gets right down where the rubber meets the road, married couples. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 10. Here the Scripture says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Evidently, in this case of departure, you have a husband and a wife who have some enmity between themselves. You usually don't have people contemplating divorce if, you know, they're all lovey-dovey and everything's so nice, right? Yeah, got a divorce. You know, this person is wicked. Why did I ever choose them in the first place? Yeah. No, so there's a hostility there. And the Bible says, okay, you're married? You have that hostility? Okay, if you leave, leave. You can either stay left unmarried, not marry again, or you can go back and what? Fix the hostile relationship between you and your spouse and get it straightened out. So you see the same thing with your husband in verse number 11. So it's a bidirectional thing here. It's not just picking on the wife. It's both. Now this is to the married. All married people need to consider this truth. I know later in the passage he deals with, particularly if there's an unbelieving spouse, but think about this. Unmarried, remain unmarried, or be reconciled. Those are words that our world doesn't want to hear. Right? If I leave, I want to leave and I want to do what I want to do. I want to go be happily married again. I deserve that kind of thing. Well, not according to Paul's theology. So reconciliation here. So, and you can see how reconciliation is a pretty tough thing. Can you imagine a husband and a wife that are at odds with one another? So much so they want to be divorced. Can you imagine them ever being reconciled? How often does that happen? Very infrequently, judging by the percentage of divorces that occur, don't you think? So we're talking about a heavy, heavy hostility. And may I say that the hostility that you had with God was much heavier, much more difficult than the hostility between a husband and wife who are in a rocky relationship. And you think, boy, that's impossible to fix a rocky relationship like that. It's just as impossible, and even more so, to fix the relationship that we had with God, which is broken and in enmity. God spanned that divide. 2 Corinthians, then, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Verse 18. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin," that's Christ, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so here we see reconcile used five times, emphasizing that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and He has given us a ministry of telling people to be reconciled to God. I will carry on then with number 8, Ephesians 2:15. You don't have to turn there, but here God says that He has reconciled Jews to Gentiles. Before, there was kind of an impenetrable barrier between the two ethnicities, but now He says they're brought together in one body in the church. That enmity, that separation has been killed off by Christ, who died for the both groups. Now, go back to Colossians, if you would. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that He did this reconciliation work, and He did it by making peace through the blood of His cross. This is not a separate idea. This is simply an explanation. How do you make reconciliation? You make peace. Reconciliation, there's enmity. There's disharmony. Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. And so Christ took an enemy situation and He gave Himself as a sacrifice to clear up that enemy situation between us and between God. Finally, this morning, the object of reconciliation. Everything. Notice it says in verse 20, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Okay, are y'all awake out there? I see some of you popped up and looked at me. This is where reconciliation gets very difficult to understand. The Bible, has up to this point, has used all things four times. He created all things. Do you think that means all things? Okay. He is before everything. You think that means everything? He's before all things? Yes, it does. So when He says all things here in verse number 20, there's no reason for us to think He means some things. He means everything. But how is it that everything is reconciled but not everything is saved? How is it that all people can be in this kind of group of the world which is reconciled to God, and yet there be unsaved people in that world? We must then understand that there's a difference between the worldwide reconciliation and salvation on an individual level. And that's what we try to understand as we ponder this for just a moment as we close this morning. The Bible says that this covers everything from the bottom to the top, from earth to heaven. And I take that to mean everything in between, top to bottom. From our earthly home to the heavenly atmosphere and space up to the very heaven itself. Ephesians 1:10, all things are being brought together, gathered together in Christ. This reconciliation has to do, therefore, with the universe. Now, it's fairly easy to understand the reconciliation that we need down here, do we say, on the earth. We've all sinned. Paul proved that all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one, not Jew, not Gentile, not moralist, nobody. Sin has defiled every human being and estranged us from birth, as I was saying earlier. Sin has even affected the subhuman creation. You know why there are natural disasters? Because of sin. Why are there upheavals in the earth's crust? Why is there bad weather? Why are there floods and tsunamis? Why are there earthquakes? Because of human sin. Anything that causes death and destruction is a result of that sin, and also, I should say, Satan's sin as well. We're estranged from God. So it's easy to understand, I think. I mean, who can argue that our world is perfect? Who can argue that we have no sin? Who can argue that somebody, that anybody is righteous on this earth and has not sinned? I think everybody should see that. They should. Some do not. Some deny that. But why do things in heaven need to be reconciled? Have you ever thought of that? All things, we're saying all things in earth and in heaven. What does that mean? Well, did the sin of Satan affect the angels? Yeah, we believe a third of the angels were drawn away after Satan in that figurative language in Revelation. And so a lot of angels were affected by the sin. Does that mean that their compatriots who stayed holy were not at all affected by sin? What about the place in which they dwell? What about what Haggai says when he asks the question, if you have something unclean and it touches something else, does it make that thing unclean? And the answer is, uncleanness, defilement travels. Cleanness doesn't, he says. That doesn't happen that way with ceremonial cleanliness. But with defilement, when the hand of sin touches that thing, it becomes defiled. It has now been defiled in the sight of God. And so you could say, in effect, everything has been affected by sin. Now, I think that is accepting one particular thing. God. And the Spirit God who dwells on the throne in heaven is protected by a phalanx of seraphim who cry out all the time, "Holy, holy, holy." Nothing sinful or defiled can cross that boundary and come into His very presence. Perfectly holy. But everything else has been in some sense defiled by the sin of Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin of us all. You know, even out to Pluto, where they just took those cool pictures of that planet, showing how it was probably 6,000 or 7,000 years ago when God made it. Pretty amazing stuff. But sin has affected the entirety of the creation. It's affected the animal creation. You know why animals die? Because Adam sinned. You know why animals suffer? Because Adam sinned. And we sin. And we don't treat God's creation the way that we should, and so on and so forth. And so even the creation is groaning and saying, "God, when are You coming back to make this right? We're waiting. We need to be released from this bondage of corruption," Romans chapter 8 says. And so they, even the creation will rejoice when Christ returns and makes all this right which has been made wrong. We know all people are not going to be saved, neither in this life nor in the life to come. There's no second chance. There's no post-mortem evangelism. Universalism is a false idea. That is, universalism says all will be saved no matter what. This verse does not teach universalism in as much as it sits in a context of a Bible that does not teach universalism. So what gives with this idea then of all things being reconciled? I have four thoughts for you. Number one, the objective side of reconciliation is this. We can say this, God is reconciled. I believe it's accurate to say that a provision has been made for all sinners, that they can be reconciled on the basis of the blood of Christ. God waits then with open arms, because of what Jesus did, to receive anyone who will take that reconciliation gift to themselves. God's work through Christ has permitted God to postpone His judgment on the earth because He stands in a reconciled state. You see, he didn't have to immediately zap the earth with punishment when it went into sin, because he knew Christ was going to make reconciliation for that sin. And so we can say objectively God is reconciled. But subjectively, there is an individual side of reconciliation. Believers are reconciled to God. Unbelievers are not reconciled to God. And so God's being reconciled objectively does not mean the relationship for, say, you personally is fixed. Your relationship with God may be as damaged as it would be if there had been no provision of Christ. Because effectively, you're living as if Christ didn't die for you. So you may be in a state of unreconciliation with God because you've rejected that which He's provided. So a sinner is not restored automatically to God because God has put a condition on that restoration, and that is repentant faith in the Lord. Number three, not only an objective part of reconciliation, a subjective side or facet of it, but there's also a future side of it. In the future aspect of reconciliation, all things, we can say, will be reconciled, even unbelievers who, the Bible says in Philippians, will at last fall upon their knees and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They don't do that now, but they will. And in that sense, they will be brought into a proper relationship with God as their judge and sovereign. They won't be saved. They won't repent of their sins. They won't like God, like a friend. They'll be in the lake of fire. But they will be put in their proper place. There will be no question in hell who's the boss. God is in charge here. Eternally unbelievers will acknowledge Christ as Lord and recognize their place under God, even if they don't acknowledge their sin has separated them from God and want to get rid of that problem. Now, if we then kind of put aside the residents of the lake of fire in eternity, because they are there for eternity, if we put them all aside, then there is a sense in which everything else, all things that we will experience, all things that will be in God's creation will be reconciled to Him. The world and its people will be pure, clean, saved, unblemished, in perfect harmony with God. Again, we're putting the lake of fire aside and forgetting about them. They're off in their own little compartment. Everything else will be reconciled to God. It won't be like it is today. There won't be a world full of billions of unbelievers shaking their hands, their fists in the face of God and saying, "We want what we want and you get lost." And punishing Christians for their faith and beheading them and jailing them and all of that sort of thing. There won't be any natural disasters anymore. There won't be any synthetic evil, man-made evil, as well as those natural disasters. Everything will be in perfect harmony with God. Now, this is why we emphasize salvation as a personal relationship, because reconciliation is a relational term. Salvation is not cultural and not intellectual only. Of course, it requires our minds to be active. It's accepted by faith in Christ, by knowledgeable faith. It's universally available. This reconciliation is accomplished by God, but it is reconciliation. And so you, if you're not a Christian, do not have a relationship with God. I trust that you want a relationship with Him above everything else. And you know that's available. He has said, "I've made reconciliation. It's right here available. You just need to receive it. Receive the gift through faith in Christ." And so not only has God made Himself known in creation, made Himself known in the Bible, He has provided, well, let's say it this way, He's removed every possible barrier on His side for you to have a relationship with Him. You can't say, "God, it's your fault that I'm at enmity with you. And so because God's revealed Himself to all humanity through all creation in the Bible, He's reconciled the world to Himself. He has made it possible for every individual person to have a friendly relationship with God through repentant faith in Christ. I say there's absolutely no excuse for you not to be saved, except in yourself. Nobody's going to be able to say to God in final judgment, but God, nobody's going to talk back to God. So I advise you today, don't think that you're going to talk back to God and like Job, you know, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. You go ahead and try. It's not going to work. He is the creator of the universe. You are His creation. The only thing you need to do is to submit yourself under His mighty hand and say, He's provided a reconciliation which He didn't have to do, but He did it, and I'm glad to receive that. I'm personally glad to have received that reconciliation, because now I can say, I am a friend of God. I'm a child of God. I'm regenerated. I'm saved. I'm a new person. All those things that we looked at on the front page of the notes. Can you say that? Can you say that? Are you reconciled to God by the death of His Son? Oh, I pray that you are. Let us pray. Father, God, I pray that each and every person here is or will shortly in the next moments be reconciled to You. Simply by entrusting their soul to the living God through Christ who gave Himself for our sins. The Scripture says that we conclude that a man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. A man is reconciled not by trying to reconcile himself. A woman is reconciled not by trying to make God happy, but to realize that God has already done something to make payment for their evil sin. And that is provided through Christ. And so I pray that we will honor the Son, even as we say we honor the Father. May we believe in Him with all of our hearts. Lord, help us then as we have experienced the reconciliation of the most impossible relationship to fix, that between God and a sinful person, that we then will find it much easier to make reconciliation between ourselves and our spouses, between ourselves and our children, between ourselves and one nation and those of another nation, because the work of reconciliation in that sense is far easier than it was for You from heaven to make reconciliation for man. Thank You, Lord, for letting us look in this verse today and helping us to understand just a little bit more of it. In Jesus' name, amen.